It's good to see the faithful flock here this evening. It's a privilege to be able to speak to y'all. And I'd like to add, well, we are down south, aren't we? And I'd like to add a word of thanks, too. I haven't said anything, but I really had the experience of the body of Christ when Eleanor went to be with the Lord. There are so many who helped in so many different ways. I never realized there were so many cards with so many fitting sentiments in them until I began receiving them in the mail. And of course, the food that came to help us as we had our gang here at that time. And I know underneath and beyond all, there was your prayer. I think the Lord has answered that prayer. I know I'm feeling the comfort that is in His presence, even though there's a void there that can't be filled. So thank you very much for your expression of Christian love and concern all through that time, and continually, I noticed that. And thank you for letting me sing. There's something about the singing that helps. Have you noticed in the life of David, when the child he had with Bathsheba died, had you noticed what he did? He got up from the ground where he was in pleading before the Lord for the life of the child. He got up from the ground. He went to his home. He washed himself. He anointed himself. He went to the house of God and he worshiped. Now, that seems really fitting. As you're taken by the pain of separation, but you realize that the loved one who is gone is safely with the Lord in His presence, and you realize all the goodness of the Lord as you come again to realize that the Lord is there regardless where the loved one is not with you at that time, isn't it a fitting thing to do, to turn in worship? And my thoughts turned to the Psalter, to the book of Psalms, and particularly to Psalm 95, with its call to worship for God's Old Testament people, and a call to worship for His New Testament people as well. So I picked up my Bible and went back to Psalm 95. And I'd like to consider it tonight, if we could think through it again. Now, this, of course, is one of the songs of Israel, taken from their hymn book, the hymn book of the Old Testament. And it's classified among the praise psalms. They call it a psalm of descriptive praise. But it's also called an enthronement song, a psalm, because it speaks of God as King. And you notice our hymns that we sang were enthronement hymns too, if you want to call them that. Speaking of God as King. So that's some of the classification and background, but it seems though it went something like this. One of God's servants, a priest or a Levite, sat down and was impressed with the need of the people of God to praise God. He sat down and with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he wrote this call to praise. And it not only has worship in it, but also warning. A fitting combination to accomplish God's purpose. There's no mention in the psalm of the author. nor is there any really indication of the circumstances under which it was written. But it's interesting that in tradition, it's stated that it was sung at the dedication of the Second Temple. Now you remember that was completed under the time of Zerubbabel. And so we read about it in Ezra. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. So there's the key word. They celebrated with joy. And it seems like there's a good possibility that this particular psalm was at least sung at that time. And that was a good time for a call to worship, because they were going back to what they had left formerly, where they had been chased away because of their unbelief, because of their disobedience. And now it was going back to reestablish that connection with God's people in God's land and worshiping God. So it fits in well with that tradition. And of course, as with all in the Word of God, what was fitting in their time fits for us also, as we understand it for our time. And so we can find some points for worship here in Psalm 95. Now we're dealing with the poetry in God's Word, with poetic expression. And it's always well to stop and think, well, what does that mean? It's not the same thing as when we're reading in the historical sections. It's not the same thing as when we're reading in the prophetic sections either. We should sort of relax and let the emotions follow as the poet, the psalmist, seeks to unfold his thoughts for us, his thoughts that have been given by the Lord. And one of the characteristics is that everything is compressed in poetic language. It doesn't give a long discourse of explanation. It gives a word or two, a figure of speech, or a word of recall as far as the history of Israel is concerned. They expect your minds to follow through in the significance of those things. It's given in... It wasn't in rhyme, because that wasn't the way the Hebrews worked it. They had a more intricate system of working with meaning in what they call parallelism, the poetic parallelism. They would give one line in the poem and then another line in that same psalm that would in some way relate to the first line. Sometimes they said the same thing in different words, and they did that in order to keep the flow of the poem going and to give emphasis. Other times, they would give one line and they would build upon that line with a second line. In other situations, they would have a gradient. They would keep building up. They'd lay one line and then another on top, keeping building up all the time. And it's interesting to see the skill with which the poets worked as they wrote this part of God's Word. So we want to be on the lookout for those things as we get into Psalm 95. Well, I guess that's enough for us to say in introduction. Let's turn to the psalm itself. Psalm 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. We start with a call to praise in verse 1. Invitation, oh come. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully. Come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. And there is you notice the repetition in that first verse? Synonymous, parallelism, to give us technical term. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Then they say the same thing over again in different words. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. So if you put it together, say they want a joyful shout and you to sing, and it's going to be addressed to the Lord, who is also the rock of our salvation. So in brief, praise the Lord. Now, that word sing, it's too tame. In the Hebrew, I was told that, it's a little tame. It should be a ringing cry. Put out a ringing cry to the Lord. And that goes along with the joyful shout, you see. And that reminds us that the Hebrews were expressive. We were glad that Ernest said at the end of the song service, and all the people said, we had a chance to say amen, didn't we? Did you notice how sedate it was? How perfectly fitting and proper for those who were sitting comfortably in comfortable seats in the auditorium? It was sedate, wasn't it? And I know that in your hearts many said amen without voicing it as much. And that's okay. I'm not picking any issue with that. But I'd like to say that the Hebrews were more expressive than that. They were giving a ringing cry, and they would have said, amen! Hallelujah! You remember when Abe was talking to us, he kept talking about the Latins in Latin America, how they would be more expressive in their worship services, how they would make more noise. I shouldn't say noise, more exuberance. How's that? Is that a better word? Have more exuberance in their expression of praise to the Lord. And that's more nearly like the Hebrews. And I can appreciate that somewhat, because if you get in a good African service where the folk, I see Libby's nodding her head, yes, where the folk are really taken with the greatness of their God, and they do express it with all of their voice and with their body as well, their being. And sometimes when they take up the offering, they dance up the aisle. They bring the offering up front. They don't pass the plates around. They bring the offering up front and put in one for the men and one for the ladies. In some places, they count it when they finish. The men did more this time than the ladies. I tell you, they got the idea of competition in some of these churches. But the point is, they're exuberant. They're praising the Lord with their whole being. And they recognize His greatness, and they want to honor Him with that. So that's the sort of picture we have. I'm sure at that dedication of the temple with joy, they weren't sitting spread out on the ground. If they were up and down, and maybe even jumping up and down some as they expressed their joy to the Lord. And they would use these words. Notice the one to whom they were addressing it, to the Lord. And we see it's in capital, small and large capital letters, which reminds us that that's talking about Jehovah. So they were singing to Jehovah, the covenant God, the God of love and mercy, the one who had brought them out, who had brought them to Himself. This was their God who had promised to care for them, to give them the land. And they were singing to Him. And they also, at this particular juncture, called him the rock of our salvation. Now, that's poetry, you see. Rather than explaining what was all involved, they gave him a title, rock of our salvation. And that's pregnant with meaning. What's rock? Stability, protection, and help. He is the foundation of their nation, of their work, rock. And they mention salvation, their deliverance. Now, you notice down a little bit further, we have the word thanksgiving. And there's some of thought from that, that perhaps this was a particular point of deliverance which was in the mind of the psalmist as he wrote this. The rock of their deliverance, in a particular sense. He is the rock of salvation in the general sense. And whether that was true or not, he is and remains the rock of salvation. And that was their picture of him and what he had done. And we see the word thanksgiving there, so we realize that as they came to praise, it was with appreciation, thankfulness for something that God had done and for who he is at the same time. And we see that we see the word shout repeated, and I mentioned that the word sing is really basically to, in the first verse, is really basically to give a ringing cry, but it is to be melodious also, because we see that we're to bring shout joyfully to him with psalms, as given in the second verse. So it is to be melodious, it is to be a song, but it's to be with exuberance involved, and appreciation for what God has done. Now, that's something that rings to us as we sit here fairly comfortably on a summer evening, to remember with thanksgiving the things that God has done for us, and that we can sing too, as we have been singing this morning, "Oh, worship the King," this evening, "Oh, worship the King." Because we remember with thanksgiving the things that God has done for us. And an element in this praise, in this singing to God, was the element of thanksgiving. As we recognize what God has done, we're ready to sing and to give him praise. Now, the psalmist goes on. Not only does he give the expression in the call to praise, but he explains why. And a little word for in verse 3 introduces the reason. Here is what he had to say. The Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. Do you notice the parallelism again? The Lord is the great God, first statement, and the great King above all gods. Second statement, he's building. There's the synthetic sort of parallelism. The two are related together and one builds on the other. Because not only is he great as God, not only is Jehovah great as Elohim, but also he's a great sovereign above all gods. And again, we're in poetic expression. We use the word king. And king is there to indicate he's sovereign. He's superior, he's in control. Now, in our way of thinking, we say, well, why then did you ever say above all gods? Are you admitting the fact that there are other gods? Other gods beside the Lord our God? Heaven forbid, as Paul would say. That's not the idea at all. We have to take ourselves back to the time of Israel. And around them were all these pagan nations. And they weren't worshiping Jehovah. They all had their own gods, so-called gods, you see. When we read the prophets, we find out how God spoke about the idols and how they were worthless. So it's not trying to say that there is some value in these individuals around. It's just recognizing the fact. The pagan nations around them were worshiping other gods. But the statement is there. He's the great king, and he's superior to anything else that somebody might like to call God. He's there. And then he goes on to explain the matter of his greatness. So we're to praise the Lord for his greatness, his individual greatness. In verse 4, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Again, we see in the poetic expression, his hands form the dry land. Does God have hands, actually? No. But this is the poetic way of saying he created it. In its parallel, you see, the sea is his, and he made it. And his hands form the dry land. It's inverting things a bit there, but the dry land is there in parallel with the sea, and he made it, and his hands form the other part of that parallel. Isn't it amazing how the psalmist put these things together in such a skillful way? So we're talking about God as creator in verse 5, but that's not the main point here. The main point is the possession. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. What does that mean? They belong to him. And they mentioned that the heights of the hills are his also. The heights of the hills belong to him. The sea and also the dry land. The sea and dry land, specifically because of creation, they belong to him. So not only is God great because he's superior to all these so-called gods, but also because he is in possession of the entire universe. Why did they mention in his hand are the deep places of the earth? Why does he mention the heights of the hills, the seas, and the dry land? Well, one reason behind this is that in these pagan nations, they had gods of their own that controlled. They had the god of the heights and the god of the depths. They had the god of the sea and the god of the dry land. And so the psalmist is saying, in a sense, you don't know what you're talking about. God, the Lord, Jehovah, is the one that possesses the heights and the depths. He possesses the sea and the dry land. So, go fly your kite, if you will. Pedal your papers. I don't know how you want to say it. They didn't say it like that in those days. I guess they don't say it like that now either, but I'm from other times. But the point is, get on with your stuff. You're all wet. Jehovah is the one that's in charge, the one that possesses these things. And also in the idea that in his hand are the deep places of the earth. A hand is there to possess, but also to control. And so whatever God possesses, he controls. So nations all around Israel, look up. God is the one who is in control. And Israelites, children of Israel, look up to the Lord. He is in control of what's going on. So we see the reason is God's greatness, the reason for the praise and the worship. And it's good for us to realize, too, that God is in control. He possesses these things. We see science in its discussion of the parts of the universe. Talk about evolution, we seeking to push God aside. We send spacecraft up, and years ago the Russian astronaut said, oh, I didn't see God up there, trying to push God aside. We hear the discussion of stem cells, where human beings, where men try to control the genetic process and things concerning that. Science has sort of taken over. And they wouldn't admit it, but they're presenting themselves as God. But we must remember that God is great. And these things are in His control. And so we can look to Him and we can praise Him for His greatness. And in all this discussion of science, to realize underneath, God is there to care for what needs to be cared for His children. And of course, once we talk about creation and we talk about the possession and control, we're brought to remember the important words in Colossians chapter 1. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. So for us, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Sustainer. He holds all things together, and science can only go so far in finding out what means He uses to do that. So as we gather tonight and we worship, we sing praise to the Lord, we praise the Lord Jesus Christ as our Creator and as the Sustainer of the universe, the Rock of our deliverance. Now, going from praise, we move on down to worship. You see, when the psalmist lifted his hands in praise to the Lord in his exuberance, he was carried along to the point where he realized, well, this great God needs homage. And he fell down on his face before Him in worship. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. The word worship has behind it, in the Hebrew, as I understand, the idea of falling down prostrate, headlong on the ground before the Lord. Can you get that picture? Where the Israelite would just fall down to the ground until he's flat on the ground. I'm not going to try it, but if I were younger, I could, couldn't I? But that was their attitude in worship. And it talks about bowing down, and it talks about kneeling. All of these things are fitting positions to offer homage to a king. The king that they've been talking about, Jehovah, their God. And so he's calling for worship, and worship is shown in that attitude, prostrating oneself before him, kneeling, bowing down, to indicate the awareness of worth, the awareness of greatness, the awareness of power and majesty, and appreciation for their God. That's the attitude that's called for here. And the psalmist gives a reason too in verse 7. But it's a different reason. Praise Him because He's King over all gods because of His greatness. Worship Him for He is our God. And again, that's pregnant with meaning. Do you remember back years ago when we were talking about Deuteronomy? Remember that the theme running through this whole book was the relationship of God and His people. My people, your God. And the whole book was given so that the my people would be able to live in such a way that they would honor the your God. And so this is a reflection, if you will, of the whole book of Deuteronomy, this relationship. Our God. And it goes on, so that you worship Him because of that intimate relationship of belonging to Him. You see, not only was the universe a possession of God, but in a real special sense, His own people was His possession, the people of Israel. My people, and He is our God. Incidentally, when I was reading through the the prophets again this year, I was noticing again and again a statement, and I will, we're talking about the future, and I will be your God and you will be my people. That comes up again and again. So the psalmist is saying, He is our God. Notice how the progression goes there. It talks about sing to the Lord, the rock of our salvation, and then is a great God, king above all the gods. And then we come all the way down, and this great God is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. To show the relationship which is there. Again, we're not describing it with prose, you see. We're using a figure of speech in poetry. We say, well, you shouldn't say people of His pasture. You should say sheep of His pasture and people of His hand. That's not right. We can't say that. This is what the poet came up with. And it hits us harder because he's saying it that way. We think it's twisted around. The people of His pasture. The people who form the flock of God. And in the pasture, He gives provision for them. And the sheep of His hand, the shepherd guides and protects the sheep. So there's the reason for worship, you see. That relationship of belonging. Belonging in the intimate care that the shepherd gives for his sheep. In provision, in care of a care in sickness, care in injury, as well as provision day by day and protection from enemies. And all of that is God's care in relating in a special way to His people. And for that, He said, worship Him. Incidentally, in this picture of worship, of falling down and giving homage, right along with that comes the idea of submission. Submission to His will. We're talking about the will of God this morning. Well, here's the attitude of submission to His will. It goes right along with worship. Appreciation for all that He is. And because He is all that, we say, Lord, You're in control of my life as well. We want to do as You want to do. And that, of course, rings home to me in a special way because I'm in a different phase of my living at this particular time. Because Eleanor's not here. But you know, at our wedding, we had sung, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. And we meant it. And so, even though Eleanor's not here, that sentiment, that responsibility is still falling on me to find out what His will might be for me in this new phase of responsibility. We worship, we submit to find out, and we desire to know God's will. We don't know how many days we have left, do we? But we know that that's in His hands, and we can live according to His will in the days that are left to accomplish His purpose. And so we worship Him tonight. We give Him homage and we submit afresh to the job that He has before us. Now, it's unusual but quite noteworthy that this psalm doesn't end right there as it could. Because as the psalmist was on his knees and worshiping before the Lord, he had a horrible thought. I'm talking to the children of Israel. One of their characteristics is disobedience. Okay, let's give a warning. We'll give a call to worship and a warning as well. So he comes out with the ringing word, today. That's a word to capture attention. And to bring them into the rest of what he wants to say. If you will hear his voice, and then he quotes the Lord, and he talks about history. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, and as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Now, in I'm reading the New King James Version, and they have a little footnote to go along with rebellion. Hebrew, Meribah. And trial, they have Massa. So the Hebrew behind that word rebellion is really the word Meribah, and the Hebrew word is Massa. Now, the Old Testament scholars will remember the experience in Exodus chapter 17, when after the bitter water had been turned sweet, after God had supplied manna for the people, and after God had given quail, they ran out of water. Israel complained. They complained to Moses. Moses turned around and called on God for help. God gave them water. But then in the commentary of what went on afterwards, it was written this way. So he called the name, that is Moses, called the name of the place Massa and Meribah. Massa meaning provocation, and Meribah meaning testing. Excuse me, the other way around. Yeah. Meribah, provocation, and Massa, testing. Because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they kept saying concerning the Lord, is the Lord among us or not? Now that was a test, you see. They were putting the Lord to the test. Are you really here or not? We want to see. We don't have any water. What are you going to do about it? Are you really among us or not? Putting God to the test. And again, this is poetry, you see. Because they could very well put, they should really put in the text, as in, instead of rebellion, they would put in Meribah. Instead of trial, they would have put in Massa. And that would immediately bring this whole situation. The place was named those names because of the experience. And the repetition of the words here, the proper nouns, would recall this whole historical experience and remind them of their propensity for unbelief. And of course, it goes on to say, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is the people who go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. In unbelief, Israel was going its own way, going astray, not really caring to follow the Lord's will. And they do not know my ways. They were ignorant and they didn't care to know the ways of God. That was the characteristic, he said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And we remember that particular historical incident, don't we? When the spies went in the land, they came back with a minority report, go in, it's a good land, God give it to us. Majority report, good land, we can't go in, we can't take it over. And of course, it was the majority report that carried for the people. There wasn't a democracy, but the majority report carried anyway. And God had to punish his people because of that. And he said, they shall not enter my rest. So that was the verdict that God gave because of the evidence of unbelief in that particular situation. And that was why they spent 40 years in the wilderness, but they grieved them all the time. They didn't learn their lesson. In Numbers chapter 20, they had the same problem with water, second generation now, and they reacted the same way. So there is the warning. If you're going to worship, make sure you're worshiping in belief, in trust, in confidence, that your submission is followed by a willingness to obey. And of course, this latter part we recognize more from Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 than we do from Psalm 95. Because in Hebrews chapter 4, after quoting this passage from the Psalms, in verse 4 of chapter 4, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fail according to the same example of disobedience. So there's the challenge from the New Testament. Have we entered the rest of God? Rest, of course, in salvation. We don't have to work for salvation. We accept what God has done by His grace. We accept it in trusting Him to carry out what He wanted. Trust, belief is there. But also in sanctification, in our living from day to day. We don't have to do it with self-sufficiency. We do it with complete reliance upon Him as we seek to be obedient, as we worship, as we've submitted to Him, as we seek to be obedient day by day. We do it in resting in His supply of strength and His guidance and His enablement in the work of the Holy Spirit to change us to be like His Son. Well, there's worship and there's a warning. And we can gain from the Old Testament experience, realizing we praise God because of His greatness, but He's also our God. And the Lord Jesus Christ in particular is our Savior. And we come to worship and to submit and to do it in belief and in resting in the provision the Lord has given to us. Don't we have a great God and a great Savior? Father, we thank Thee for this little psalm and all of the meaning that it has to us, as it calls us to worship Thee, first in praise because of Thy greatness, and then to worship Thee because of the relation we have to Thee in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for this. Help us to worship in spirit and in truth, not only in our morning meeting, and we thank Thee for that opportunity, but also in our own homes through the day. And as we submit, to do it with the desire to rest in Thee for the obedience to Thy will, that we might see Thy purpose accomplished in us, even in the days that lie ahead. We thank Thee, Father, for this truth. And we come to give Thee our thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.